We have had a little bit of a hiatus because of other things the last few Sunday evenings from our study. But we are looking at the life and teachings of Paul. We have talked some about, in general, Paul as someone who is hated by some and loved by others, who influences the church even today, and some have contended that Paul has a greater influence on the development of early Christianity and the church than even Jesus did. And we mention, and I'll mention again, that on any given Sunday throughout Christendom in the world, where a New Testament text is being read and expounded upon, you will find more of those coming from letters attributed to Paul than you will from the Gospels or anything else. And Paul speaks with a great deal of authority in many places, some by saying, "I say to you, but not I, the Lord says," and then at other times Paul will say, "I say to you, not the Lord, but I say to you," and he expects you to listen to him just as if Jesus himself were standing in front of you and saying, "Now this is how it is." Paul, whose letters are occasional letters or situational letters, they're written for particular occasions or particular situations. And that's why, and we'll see more of it as we go along, that's why sometimes Paul will say one thing to a church and then turn around and say something that seems to be almost exactly the opposite to another. Because he writes those to these churches where he's got relationships and he pays attention to what's going on and tries to correct those particular situations. And then we talked a little bit about the overall format of Paul's letters, and then we have looked at 1 Thessalonians, the first thing written in the entire New Testament, and the first thing that Paul wrote. Now, somewhere between, most scholars think, between 8 months to a year, after writing 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church again. These are extended conversations. He sometimes gets letters back from people at the church telling them about things that are going on or asking him questions. Or someone will visit from that church and give him an update on what is taking place. And so then he will write or have a scribe write another letter to the particular church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are prime examples. An even greater example happens to be the Corinthian correspondence. As we mentioned, the church labeled it 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians when they put the New Testament together. But there are portions of at least four different letters in 1 and 2 Corinthians that he wrote over a 2 to 3 year period, trying to address particular situations. Sometimes Paul is successful, and sometimes he's not. And in 2 Thessalonians, he does address some issues that he addressed in 1 Thessalonians, a couple of those in particular, issues about the second coming of Christ, the parousia or parousia, and idleness in the church. And as we said, that's idleness, not idolness. And so when he begins this letter, it begins very much like 1 Thessalonians. And it is, once again, from Paul, Silvanus, which is the other name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's his typical opening. Then he gives the thanksgiving. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So, typically, in Paul's letters, he thanks God for the people and for what some good things that are going on. We said the exception to that is Galatians, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But here, once again, he is talking to them and he's praising them, even though there's some things wrong at the church. He starts out giving them a good word and a positive word to try and encourage them and let them know that even though there's some questionable kinds of things going on, overall, you're doing a pretty good job. You are following. And remember, most of the Thessalonian Christians are converted from other pagan mystery religions. And so he says, we give thanks, which is right for us to do, because your faith is growing. And that is a key that Paul used within the church to try and determine how well the church was doing. It wasn't so much about how large the church might have grown, how many folks might have started coming, but rather whether their faith was growing in depth, growing in understanding, and correspondingly, how they treated each other. And in this particular instance, he says, you know, for the most part, you Thessalonians, your faith is growing abundantly, or that is in large measure, and the love that you have for each other is increasing. That shows in the way you're treating each other. So he starts off praising them. In fact, he says, therefore, we ourselves boast of you among churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. So Paul starts out by praising them and letting them know you've got some good things going on. You've got some good things going on. And among those is the deepening of your faith and the care and the love that you have. In fact, it is you've held steadfast even when other people laughed at you and pointed fingers at you and persecuted you. And then after this, he digresses really and introduces the question that he's talked about before and he wants to address again, and that is the second coming of Jesus. As we've mentioned before, there were some folks in the early church who believed... I stumbled over words this morning. I don't know why. My wife said, "Why did you say?" And I just did it again. But anyway, I think I'm trying to talk faster than my mouth can move. He says, you know, there are some in the early church who believed that Christians would not die of natural causes or accidents before Jesus returned. And we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians there are questions raised and some people are very upset because some of their family and friends have died. Jesus hadn't come back yet and they haven't been martyred. So they're wondering, were they Christians? What happened to them? And Paul tells them that, you know, you have the hope in the fact they were Christians to begin with. And they're not going to, you know, you're not going to beat them there. They're not going to be left behind. They already have been prepared for when that coming happens. And then he tells them at the end of 1 Thessalonians, don't be worried about it. It'll come like a thief in the night. You won't be able to know when it's coming. You won't be able to sit down and prepare for it and get ready for it by frying your pound of fat back and smoking your carton of cigarettes. Wink, wink. Not only does that person know to whom I speak, but several others know to whom I speak. But that's okay. I'd probably get all of Christopher Edwards' lemon pies and lime pies that I could and just shovel them in until I made myself sick. Or my mother's homemade coconut cake where she cracks the coconuts. Used to crack them over my head. No. But it says, it'll surprise you. You will not know. You will not be able to prepare. So you should be busy doing what you are called to do, so that when it happens, you're being found faithful in that call, not only with the church, but otherwise. And so here he introduces that element again. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's talking about that second coming, and he's using language that is used in apocalyptic sections of the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in particular in the latter portions of Daniel. Also some literature that didn't make it into the canon, but is actually quoted by Jude, First Enoch. And there was this overarching sense that when the end of the world came, that the punishment that would come upon people would be in flames of fire. Part of that comes out of their understanding of what hell would be like based on the Valley of Hinnom, which was a ravine south of Jerusalem, in which during the times of the kings, the latter kings, we find that a group of folks who worshiped the god Moloch came in, conquered Israel, and they practiced even human sacrifice in that valley. And eventually, when they were overthrown by the Israelites again, they kept the fire burning in that valley. And so when they started talking about destruction and pain and punishment, it was being in Gehinnom, that is, the Valley of Hinnom. Well, Gehenna, which comes from Gehinnom, is the Greek word we translate hell. And so punishment by fire was a typical way of understanding when the world ended, those who oppose God, how they would be treated, the suffering that they would experience. And at that time, they couldn't think of anything worse than burning and burning and burning and never being consumed. And so he says here, you have remained steadfast, and that is evidence that when Christ comes back and when the punishment, the day of judgment, and it's this day of judgment is not a day of vengeance, it's a day of retribution. It's not God saying, I'm going to get even with you because you did something to me. It's a day of retribution. You run up the score, now you got to pay the piper. He says, but you know, that's coming, but you are going to be relieved. You will not have the affliction of those who have afflicted you. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. This is also where some people get the idea that hell is simply total separation from God, and that that's torment enough without flames. Even though Paul mentions flames. So you've got two ideas that converge here. One is that of flames of fire burning and never consuming. The other is totally separated from God and never seeing God's presence again. Now, when he moves further and says, to this end, verse 11, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of His call and will fulfill by His power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here, at the end of this section, in fact, in verse 10, when He comes to be glorified by His saints, He's telling the Thessalonians who remain faithful to God that they are and who are growing in the faith, in their comprehension and in their action, that they will be among the saints. That doesn't mean that they live perfect lives, but that they will be among those who give themselves away for others and who remain steadfast to God, and that their prayer is that God will continue to guide them in His power to have that kind of faith that is always growing. Not a stagnant faith, but one that is always growing, so that when the time comes for that end of the world, and once again, Paul is still thinking here, it's close by. Time comes for that end of the world, they will be glorified, not because of what they are, but because of the work that has been accomplished in them. Now, whether Paul is obviously thinking at this point, it's the end of all the world. Whether it's the end of all the world, or as I have tended to come to think over all of these years, it's the end of my world. Now, later on, Paul will write, in 1 Thessalonians, he writes that the dead in Christ will go to be with Christ at the second coming. That used to bother me a whole lot. You mean my grandmama's sitting around holding cell somewhere? You know, she's waiting. I thought she went to be with Jesus. But then in Philippians, he talks about part of the reward for the Christian is to go and immediately be with Christ. And that's 12 years later. He's grown in his understanding of the reward of the Christian. And the more I've thought about and studied about and prayed about and wrangled with it over the years. And you agree or disagree, and that's okay. It's not necessarily the end of all the world, but it's my end. Because for me, that's the end of my world. And that's when I am judged and go to be with God. But Paul is expecting that any day, even when he writes 2 Thessalonians. Now, what has changed and why is he addressing this again? When he told them just a matter of months or to a year earlier, you know, folks, it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be any day, so you need to be faithful doing the things you're supposed to and not sitting by idly and being busybodies and all this kind of stuff, because folks had quit their jobs. They thought the end's coming any day, so we'll quit, sponge off the church, and we'll stick our nose in everybody else's business. Don't take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye. After you take the log out of your own, you leave the log there and continue to feel around, right? So what's changed? Chapter 2. Something has changed that has really upset the church. We've mentioned this in another venue before, but we'll mention it here. As of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Somebody had sent around a letter that basically said, the day of the Lord's already happened. Jesus has already come back and already taken with Him those who are His. And the words here when it says, do not be quickly shaken in mind, literally means do not become mentally unstable. I mean, people were becoming mentally unstable. But let me ask you, what would you think if you went home and turned on the television, started flipping the channels, and on all the major networks, there was a news bulletin, and he didn't just drop dead, they couldn't find him, but Billy Graham had disappeared. The Pope was gone. All these other Christian leaders and other Christians, people couldn't find them, and there was a videotape left behind. Video or audio, either one. And Billy Graham is saying that the second coming is happening right now, and he hopes that you're not hearing this because that means you've gone on, but if you haven't, then you better get right. And you're sitting there looking at it, and you thought you were one of those that were going. How would that make you feel? Think it upset you a little bit? Probably upset a lot of folks. That's the equivalent of what happened here. Somebody sent this letter around and said, it's happened, and if you're hearing this or reading it, you missed it, ha ha ha, and then signed Paul's name to it. And Paul was the biggie. And so people are getting mentally unstable. I mean, they're coming unhinged here. And very alarmed. And said, wait a minute, I thought I was a Christian. And I didn't make it. So Paul's writing here to tell them, I know I told you before, it'll come any day and you won't know when it's coming, but rest assured, if you remain faithful, you'll be there. And now they're saying, wait a minute, we got a letter from Paul that says it's already happened and I'm here. What did I miss? So Paul writes again and he says, okay, calm down, take a deep breath. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. And so Paul says, okay, I know I told you before that you can't predict it. That's really what he was saying in 1 Thessalonians. It's going to happen and you can't predict it. Here in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying, well, there are certain things that have to happen first and those things haven't happened. So until they do, that doesn't mean relax because they can happen any day. But until they do, don't get so upset about it. Just keep doing the things that you're supposed to and growing in your faith. Now, the rebellion, first of all, must come first. And it's actually the word for rebellion is apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. Apostasy is total rebellion against God. And he says that will precede the day of the Lord, that there will be total rebellion against God. And that the lawless one, which is an antichrist figure, will come and set himself up as God. And he is currently being, he goes on to say later, he's currently being restrained by God until people will come and accept Jesus, and then he will be let loose, etc. Now, the coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying, wonders, etc. So, the lawless one, that is, the Antichrist, is not the devil himself. In Paul's estimation, it's someone who is being guided by or under that influence. But this man of lawlessness cannot come until God allows it. Now, it's not God that sends him. It is God who allows that person. Verse 11 of chapter 2, "For this reason God sends them," those who refuse to be saved, "a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned." So he said those who are unrighteous and who get their kicks persecuting the people of God, they've got this delusion that their guy's going to win, but it's not going to happen. And they will be condemned and punished even worse than what they have done. So he's trying to calm them down here and say, look, as long as you're not among those, that's also part of the reason he said earlier, your faith is growing abundantly and your love is growing and increasing, and we're proud of that. Because he wants them to understand that when he says this, that they are not to consider themselves among the lawless, but rather they have been doing what they're supposed to and should not be worried. The ones who should become mentally unstable, basically Paul's saying, if you're going to become mentally unstable over it, then you're not one of those that's growing in the faith. You're not one of those that is growing in love and care for your fellow Christians. So you need to be worried. But if you're one of these others, you don't need to worry about it, as long as you continue that growth process. Where we find that beginning to kick around again is in verses 13 and following of chapter 2. Here he resumes his thanksgiving for the people, which creates kind of a stark contrast between those who are condemned and those who are being redeemed. "But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Now, I do have to make a disclaimer here, I think. When he says, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth, he is not indicating predestination. Paul is not talking about predestination here. God has chosen to accept you because you have chosen to accept God's invitation. That's what he means here. It's not that God's chosen Mac before the foundation of the world, and Mac had nothing to do with it, and Mac couldn't refuse. But rather, God has extended, as we talked about with 1 Thessalonians, God wants everyone to accept that call, so God extends it to everybody. But the chosen ones by God are the ones who have chosen themselves to accept that call. God extends a call to Mac and to everybody else. Mac chose to accept that call and that opportunity for redemption. Therefore, God has chosen to accept him. There is a big difference. A real big difference in God decided before the world ever began that Mac was going to make it, and it didn't matter what Mac did, he had always come back and make it. That's predestination. Predeterminism. We're automatons. God also chose some not to be saved and condemned them even before they were born. Didn't give them a chance. That's one position that some folks try to get out of this. But I think what Paul is saying throughout his letters, and what we find consistently in the New Testament, is that God chose to give Mac the opportunity. Mac was given the ability then to choose. Paul also says at different points, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your choosing and you're living it out and you're following. You have a say in whether you are redeemed or not. Which is typically, historically, the position of a lot of denominations, but especially the one in which we belong, Baptists, that we have freedom of choice. God offered that to Mac, but He offered Mac the opportunity, like the man and the woman in the garden, to choose to obey or disobey. And once he chose to obey, then God said, okay, I now choose to accept your decision. I've given you the opportunity to make the decision. You made it. That's what you're offering to me. Now I'm going to accept it. So that's what he means here by chosen. It's not predestination. God has given Mac that opportunity. Mac has chosen to accept it. And now God says, okay, since you have done that, I choose to accept you because of your decision. And that you will be among the first fruits for salvation. You'll be among... And what's the first fruits? The first fruits are the pick of the crop. Not because of who you are, but because of the decision you made back, you become among the choice part of the crop. Regardless of what Judy says, Patrick. No. You become part of the choice part of the crop. The first fruits of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Because you believe in the truth and you continue to believe in it and live it, you are being sanctified. Sanctification is the process of being redeemed. From the time you accept until the time you die. And so he says, for this purpose then, he calls you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, by word or mouth, or by our letter. He takes a deep breath. He says, okay, I've dealt with that one. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts. What's He done? They were uncomfortable. They were worried. They were excited. He says, okay, now calm down. Take a deep breath. May you find comfort in your heart, knowing that you are among those who have chosen God and God chooses to accept you. Comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work. Notice it's not enough just to do that and then sit back. You've got to live it out. In chapter 3, he starts out asking for prayer so that he can continue to spread the good news. And he talks about the faithfulness of Christ and the steadfastness of Christ. And then he deals with the second question that he dealt with in 1 Thessalonians that he's got to deal with again. Questions of idleness. There are still people in the church who, I mean, they've quit the jobs, they've quit doing anything else, and they're just sitting around idly, twiddling their thumbs, sticking their nose in everybody's business. I used to sometimes say the little blue hair old ladies, but it wasn't just the little blue hair old ladies. It's other people too. You don't have blue hair. He says, now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, look, he's commanding. He's expecting them to listen. He says, we command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day so that we might not burden you. This was not because we don't have that right, but to give you an example to imitate. The end of verse 10, where he says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this command. The end of verse 10, anyone unwilling to work should not eat. In Greek, you can. This is a play on words. It can be translated, we told you before, no loaf for the loafer. No loaf for the loafer. He said, you've been called to do some things, not just spiritually, but otherwise. Some of you aren't doing them anymore. You're not living the life to which you were called. Therefore, we gave you the example to imitate. If you are really going to be among those who are redeemed, You've got to be busy. Don't worry about when the second coming is going to happen and whether it's the end of the world or it's the end of your world. Whenever it happens, whether the world explodes, because we've got enough nuclear weapons, even with getting rid of a bunch, to kill everybody 2.5 times. Once you kill them once, you know what I mean? But we got enough to kill everybody 2.5 times. Whether it explodes, or whether you start down the steps and drop dead of a heart attack, and that's your particular end. You should be doing what you were called to do right up until that moment. Anyone unwilling to work shouldn't eat, for we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. What Paul is attempting to tell them to do here is to give a good example. To give a good example. A good example to those outside the church as well as within the church of the fact that God has created us. We're creatures of work. We're creatures who are social creatures. We're creatures who have relationships of various kinds, and we're not meant to just sit back and be idle. What kind of example does it give to the rest of the world if we sit back and expect everything to come our way just because we're here? Right? Each of us has a purpose. Whatever that purpose may be, however limited that purpose may be, or however overarching that purpose may be, we each have a purpose that God desires for us, but the only way that is accomplished is if we do it. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't say, oh, well, that's the deacon's job. Or, oh, well, that's my next door neighbor's job. Or, oh, well, that's the custodian's job. But rather, I will do everything I can to build up the kingdom of God and relationships. And he says in verse 13, brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. In other words, never stop. Then you don't have to worry. When God comes for you, whether it's individually or the whole world, you don't have to be worried. You also won't have time to sit around and say, oh, woe is me, we got a letter from Paul that says the world is already, you know, Jesus has already come back and we missed it. So he addresses and takes a big deep breath and a sigh. He addresses those two questions which he addressed before. So you see, Paul wasn't always successful in what he told folks. They didn't always listen the first time. They didn't always listen the second time. That's why he wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. They didn't pay attention the first 3 times. And actually, in the 3rd letter, he had to threaten, just wait till Daddy gets there. And that's basically what he said, you just wait till I get there. Just wait till your father gets home. And when he walks in the door saying, hey everybody, I'm home, you take off out the back door. He ends with this benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and all ways. Notice, he's not just wishing them grace here, as he usually does. He's wishing them peace. Why? Because they've been having anything but peace with the chaos that's going on because of listening to the other stuff. The Lord be with y'all. And then he says, oh yeah, P.S. By the way, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It's the way I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Now, we don't know what that mark was. We don't know if some people have contended that it was Paul writing in big letters. Some people contended that it was, you know, because he had poor eyesight. Some people contended it was a special mark that he put on a page. We're not exactly sure what that is. But in this particular instance, Paul tells this group, if I send you another letter, this is how you can tell it's authentic, because I will do this. So don't be misled by anybody else telling you the day of the Lord's already happened and you missed it. So Paul, we said before, he really cares. Now sometimes he can be a real mean-spirited person. But in the Thessalonian correspondence in particular, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he shows a very caring pastoral approach to how he deals with the people, wanting to make sure that they not only know what is expected of them by God, but that they know what they're doing right. And in overall, in a caring way, how they need to correct the things that they're doing wrong. As I said, later in some of the other letters, we'll find Paul can really be mean-spirited. He's very mean-spirited at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians. He doesn't even thank God for them. He jumps on them with both feet and chews them up and spits them out. But here we find that pastoral character which undergirds Paul's relationship with the people. And most scholars and theologians would agree that this letter finally put to rest those problems that were taking place in Thessalonica. Questions? Comments that you might have? You know, a lot of times people think Paul just flitted into a town, did something, left and wrote him a letter and kept on going. And he did travel a lot. But there are many instances where we see that Paul didn't just do that. He kept up with what was going on with those folks because there were relationships established. And he understood that the church was about relationship. Relationship with God through Christ, but also relationship with each other and caring for each other. We'll continue with our study next week. And in actuality, we'll look at the letter to the Galatians next week. Start looking at that to try and get a sense of how Paul could be very harsh. But I'll also tell you that by the time that letter is over, his harshness has been tempered. As he has those correspondences. And now for our benediction. As you go, know this. There are many things that life throws at us. Some of them scare us. And sometimes we may be like the Thessalonians and wonder what in the world's going on and what next. But for we who are God's children, who have accepted that call, and who grow in our faith and our knowledge and in our living, there's nothing that we ultimately have to be afraid of, because God in Christ Jesus holds us close. God bless you. Go in peace and share that good news. Amen.